Well, good morning, friends. Great to be with you this morning. If we haven't met before, my name's Mike. I'm the pastor here at Salt Church. Great to have you here with us. We're on page 62 of the Uncover book. If you've got yours there, it'd be helpful to follow along. And this morning, we're looking at John 11, 1 to 45, as we meet Jesus with the grieving. Will you pray with me as we come to hear God's word together this morning? Now, Father, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. And we pray this morning that as we come to meet Jesus amongst the grieving at the death of his friend Lazarus, that we might find ourselves meeting you with our own grief and with our own disappointments and with our own sadness in life over the things that we've lost, over the people that we've lost. Would you please speak to us now, we pray, that we might know the one who is the resurrection and the life. And we ask that you'd help me to speak in a way that's faithful and clear, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old saying about always being late, never being on time, running perpetually behind schedule, unpunctual, a tendency to tardiness. Maybe you've heard it before. Here it is. He'd be late for his own funeral. It's meant to be funny, often said as sarcasm, but can also sound passive-aggressive, depending on the tone and who said it. According to the Daily Echo, a newspaper in Northamptonshire, England, Percy Thomas Goodman used the phrase literally. Here are the concluding words of his will. As I've always had the reputation for being late for my appointments, my joy will still be to be late at my own funeral. Make me 10 minutes late. These are the final wishes of Mr. Percy Thomas Goodman of Ealing Common, Draper, who died on the 1st of July 1928. Ironically, if the executors of his will carried out his final instructions correctly, then Percy would have actually been on time. As someone who's prides themselves on their punctuality, I must shamefully confess to you this morning that I was recently late for a funeral. You may or may not be relieved to know that it wasn't my funeral, but it was perhaps even worse still, a funeral that I was conducting. I'd never done a funeral at Narang Cemetery before, and so I left home very early to get there. I arrived and parked outside the chapel. It was a bit of a walk from the car park. But when I walked into the chapel, I soon realised it wasn't the chapel that I was supposed to be in. And by the time I walked back to the car, asked for directions that I really didn't listen to, managed to take another wrong turn, I, now running late, literally ended up a dead end. Suddenly, the road that I was driving on turned into a footpath. No room to turn around, no way to turn back. So I just kept going forward in my car, on the footpath, over a footbridge where the path ended, now manoeuvring past newly dug headstones, paddy bashing my way towards the chapel in my four-wheel driving in my red Kia sedan, only to discover that the congregation that I was about to lead in the time of mourning and reflection was now watching me from the chapel bay window from inside the chapel that I was supposed to be in. Funerals. Despite how the word is spelt, they are not a lot of fun, are they? No one's putting the fun back into a funeral. No one likes them. And maybe that's because death makes us feel vulnerable, and because suffering makes us feel inadequate. But we want to be in control, at least have the feeling or the illusion that we're in control. The suffering of others is a burden that we don't know how to bear. We avoid death like it's the plague, especially in our culture. No one wants to be with someone who's suffering, at least not for very long anyway. Not unless something can be said or done to alleviate their deep oppressive misery and us from sensing our own mortality and feeling awkward and powerless. Of course, the paradox of comfort is it highlights the depth of loss rather than relieving it. All too often, people assume that when the tears have dried up and the clothes have been cleared out of the cupboard, that grief eventually comes to an end and somehow life begins again. But in reality, death is a finality that is never finished. It's a life imprisonment with no chance of parole. Of course, life does continue, but the wound never heals. The ache lives on in the agony of a memory of what once was possible but is now no longer in reach. A remembrance of what once was only brings us again to the verge of deeper heartache. The bread of the bereft is bitter indeed. Death's rupture is a catastrophic chasm. And you know, friends, it was never meant to be like this. It was never meant to be this way. But now, Jesus is running late for a funeral. We're in a series of talks called Meet Jesus, meeting Jesus in John's Gospel. And so far, we've met Jesus with the world, and we've met Jesus with the religious. And last week, if you were with us, we met Jesus with the outsider, and this morning, he's with the grieving. And Jesus hears the news from a family that he loves, news about a friend that he loves, that Lazarus is now gravely ill. Jesus doesn't do anything about it. In fact, he just stays where he is. Lazarus is now on death's door, but Jesus stays where he is for another 2 days. Tell me, when you hear someone that you love is very sick and in a critical condition, what's the first thing that you do? Well, you drop everything and you head to the hospital. Time becomes critical. Our reactions become instinctual. But listen to what Jesus says there in verse 4. Have you got your Bible? John 11, verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Can I just say that if I said that about you, that your sickness is for the glory of God, nothing to worry about here, you'll be fine. Jesus will be glorified through it. And if I stayed where I was for 2 more days and didn't come or didn't try to contact you in any way, I'd probably lose my job as a pastor, right? And it's not like I can really do anything for you anyway. I can't fix the situation that you're in. I can only comfort you through it. But the expectation here with Jesus is different, isn't it? It's always different with Jesus. The expectation is that Jesus can fix this, that Jesus could do something for Lazarus. And after 2 more days, Jesus finally says, "Let's go and see Lazarus." But now his disciples want to delay him further. They're concerned about Jesus' future and well-being. The last time they were all in Jerusalem, the Jews were trying to kill him. But listen, time is now of the essence. And once again, it's always different with Jesus. The things that we're worried about aren't the things that he's worried about at all. The urgency and the caution that we operate under, well, just doesn't seem to faze him the slightest. It's not like Jesus is oblivious to the situation. He's fully aware of who's in control. And after telling his disciples that it's time to go, Jesus tells them that Lazarus is asleep, but we're going there now to wake him up. And once again, Jesus' words are met with confusion and are subject to misinterpretation. "Let him sleep so he gets better," is their reply. It makes sense to us, doesn't it? "You're unwell? Well, stay in bed. Get some rest. Eat some chicken noodle soup." Except Lazarus isn't really sleeping. It's like Jesus is speaking a different language when it comes to his disciples. And so now he tells them plainly what's going on. Look there at verse 14. "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." The disciples still don't understand what Jesus is saying, because Thomas is now ready to go and die with him, which is a very bizarre thing to say, especially if you're speaking and interpreting things literally. But I want you to listen carefully to Jesus' words. Jesus is going to Bethany for Lazarus. Not to grieve and comfort his sisters. He's going there for Lazarus. Not to join with the many mourners already there. No, Jesus is coming for Lazarus. Listen, Jesus isn't going to a funeral in Bethany. He's going there to wake up Lazarus. Jesus wasn't there when Lazarus died. And John says it very clearly so that you might believe. And it's a good thing that Jesus isn't going for a funeral, because he's now 4 days late for it. When Jesus finally arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. So many people already there mourning with and comforting his 2 sisters. But when Martha hears Jesus is coming, she comes out to meet him. Martha's house is filled with people. Martha's heart is filled with grief. But when Martha meets Jesus, her words are filled with disappointment. Hear them with me, won't you? Verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Friends, I want to say to you this morning, it's okay to be disappointed with God. It's okay to tell him that you're disappointed. Our timetable for wanting relief from our suffering and sorrow doesn't always sync up with God's timetable. We want our prayers answered instantly. We want relief from our grief immediately. We want our suffering to end now. Martha's expectations are misplaced. She expected that Jesus could have prevented this. But her hope in Jesus is not misplaced at all. Even now, 4 days later, Martha still lives in hope for her dead brother. Martha meets Jesus in her suffering. Martha hopes that Jesus can do something. Martha hopes that Jesus will do something. What Jesus does in verse 23 is reassure her. Look there with me. Verse 23, your brother will rise again. Once again, what follows Jesus' words is more of the same: confusion, misunderstanding, and misinterpretation. Because Martha thinks Jesus is now speaking theologically about the future resurrection on the last day. You see, friends, Jews and Christians believe in resurrection, that a final day of God's judgment will occur, where the dead will rise to life and give an account to God for their lives here on earth. That's what Martha says she knows. That's what Martha says she believes. She believes in the doctrine of resurrection. But that's not really what Jesus is talking about. Hear what Jesus says for yourself, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? According to Jesus, the resurrection is now here. No longer a time or a place, no longer a theological abstraction. I am the resurrection and the life. No, the resurrection is a person, a living, breathing human being. Friends, meet Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life, a life that never ends in a death that is in death. A life that never ends in death can only be found in him. And just as Jesus spoke plainly to his disciples about Lazarus being dead but not asleep, so now Jesus speaks plainly to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Friends, if the resurrection is a person who's now here and talking to you, then Jesus' words of reassurance to Martha, your brother will rise again, aren't simply speaking about a future and end time hope. They're offering a more immediate promise, aren't they? And Martha's expectations about Jesus now move her from disappointment to hope. When we meet Jesus in our suffering, he moves us. But for Martha's sister Mary, who hasn't moved, who's still at home, things are still hopeless. Mary's house is still filled with people, and Mary's heart is still filled with sadness. Mary says the same words that Martha did, but her approach is completely different. Look there, verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She says exactly the same words to Jesus. Martha seemed critical. Mary's on her knees. Martha sounds expectant. Mary is completely shattered. But both sisters do the same thing. Rather than denying their pain, rather than detaching themselves from pain, rather than drugging their pain with distractions, They both meet Jesus in it. Friends, meet Jesus. Mary's tears and the tears of those who are with her now move Jesus to tears and even closer towards the tomb. The divided response of Lazarus' sisters is also matched by the divided reactions of the crowd. Some look at Jesus in the face of death and see nothing but love, while others look and see only their own disappointments. But Jesus now moves towards the tomb, and we see Jesus is moved by this moment as well. The Bible's shortest verse reveals so much to us about him. Rather than some cold and distant and aloof figure, some disinterested and dispassionate deity, Jesus wept. See it there, verse 33. He is deeply moved and troubled. He is shaken by their grief. The phrase there in the original language describes the sound that a horse makes when it snorts. Jesus is deeply moved in every way. Physically, audibly, emotionally. When we meet Jesus in our moments of suffering, he sees and feels our sorrow too. More than just an empathetic listener or a helpful backup plan when modern Western medicine fails. Jesus is able to do something about it because the resurrection is now here. Jesus asked for the tombstone to be removed. Martha wants to keep the stench hidden. I know that after a whole week in my gym bag, my towel smells like death. So after 4 days in the heat of the Middle East, you can only imagine what the smell would have been like. But when we meet Jesus in our suffering, friends, when things are hopeless, but we still come to him in hope, Jesus is ready and willing to step into the mess and the smell and all that we want hidden. And that's exactly what he does here. It's what he does next. Having already said in verse 4, Lazarus' illness will not end in death, but God's Son will be glorified through it. And having reassured Martha in verse 25 that he is the resurrection and the life, and having just prayed in verse 41 for the benefit of those now standing there, Jesus calls out into the tomb, and Lazarus walks out. The resurrection and the life has come to Lazarus. And the reason that John includes this story in his gospel ought now be very obvious to everyone. He says it like 1,000 times. John writes so that you might believe. John writes so that the Son of God might be glorified. It's also the reason why Lazarus died, why Jesus went to Bethany, why Jesus reassured Martha, why Jesus prayed at the entrance of the tomb, and why Lazarus was raised to life from the dead. So that the disciples, so that the sisters, so that the crowd, and so that now you even also might believe in him. What mightn't be so obvious to you yet, but will become more so as you continue to read through John's gospel for yourself, is that the one who raised Lazarus from the dead was also raised to life from death himself. Jesus crucified in Jerusalem, buried for 3 days in the tomb. The grave clothes Lazarus takes off were neatly folded in his empty tomb by Jesus. The stone Martha refused to remove was rolled away before they even arrived on the scene. Verse 25, see it again. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Well, do you? The resurrection isn't just a theological concept about a futuristic hope for an afterlife. The resurrection is a living person. The resurrection is now here. And Jesus offers living hope in a hopeless world where grief and suffering and mourning and crying and pain and death and divorce and separation and disillusionment and despondency and depression and despair find no answers or any satisfaction from our attempts to deny, detach, or even to drug our pain. Are you satisfied with the way you deal with grief? Satisfied? Meet Jesus. Let's pray. Would you help us, Lord God, to feel our own mortality this morning? And would you allow us to experience the awkwardness and the powerlessness that we have before death? And would you help us feel the depth of grief that we've shut off, that we've denied, that we've detached, that we've distracted ourselves from, that we've tried to drug and mask in so many ways? Would you allow us to feel that? And then would you allow us to meet Jesus? Allow us to meet him in the pain and the suffering that we've already experienced. To allow him to bring healing to places that we've closed off and shut off. To allow him to speak life where we've sealed up the tomb and closed ourselves off to him. For all the grief that we experience, for all the pain that we carry, for all the sadness that we bear, for all of that that we pretend doesn't exist, would you help us to meet Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life? Not just some strange concept, not some distant hope, but a living person who lives and reigns and rules forever, who is present with us. Would you help us to meet Jesus? Amen.